Last Sunday we began a study of the New Testament letter of James. We noted last week that James is a letter that's written to Jewish Christians who were dispersed among the regions out around Israel. This dispersion, which by the way is referred to many times as the diaspora. So if I say that word, I'm simply referring to those people who were living outside of the area in what we call Israel. This dispersion probably occurred as a result of persecution by the Orthodox Jews in and around Jerusalem. We know from the book of Acts that, particularly in regard to Stephen's execution, that this scared many of the Christians and they moved out to regions where they felt they would be safer. And God actually used that terrible event to begin to spread the gospel and build the church outside of the nation of Israel. What we're going to see about these Jewish Christians is not unusual. When you are run out of town in the sense that they were, it's not uncommon that you might experience economic hardship, and they were. Many of them were being oppressed by unethical landlords, for example. When you read the Bible and you take note of whom the biblical writers most frequently criticize, two groups come to mind. One is the Pharisees, a sect of very religious people who were trying to establish their own righteousness through law-keeping and through doing good deeds. The other group is the wealthy, who either oppress the poor or, though they have resources to do so, fail to use those resources to help the widows in the community, to support orphans, and various things along these lines that the Bible expresses as being very important. There's a social consciousness in the Bible that I think we evangelicals sometimes underemphasize because we're afraid of diluting the gospel of grace with the social gospel. The fact is, however, that the Bible teaches both grace through the atonement and it teaches responsibility to care for the unfortunate out of the bounty of blessings that God's given us. The expectation is that those of us who have a responsibility to care for those who have not. And we see this throughout Scripture. You can go back to the Old Testament. You can look at the Old Testament law that forbade the harvesting of grain in the corners of the fields. Those corners were to be left so that the unfortunate, the poor, could come and glean something to eat from that part of the field. There are clear admonitions in the New Testament that there are few things worse than not caring for your own family, than not providing for widows, once again, not caring for orphans. And really, we can think here in terms of anyone that is in particular need. There are many ways that social responsibilities can be met. They can be met individually, even at times anonymously, as the Lord makes these needs known to others. There are examples in our own church. Dale Cox, raise your hand. This is Dale. Dale is involved in a ministry, I don't know if you still are, but at one time in a ministry that would provide home repairs to people who were in difficulty and couldn't afford to have someone come in and do that. Dale and his group of volunteers would go out and do that type of work for people in the community who were in need. We have women in our class who help with meals to assist people who are in need. Sometimes these needs are met by the local church. The precedent for this is found certainly in the New Testament. The book of Acts, both of the Corinthian books speak frequently of a collection of monetary gifts that were to be given by those who had been blessed to those who were poor and perhaps unable to take care of themselves at the time. Here in this church, we have something called the Helps Fund. If you're familiar with this, it's an allocation of certain monies that are allocated and given to people who are in need. Every month at the elders' meeting, and I really wish we talked about this more, every month at the elders' meeting, we have a particular elder who is responsible for making a report to us on how those monies are being used. And literally every month, this church distributes thousands of dollars to assist people in our church, as well as some people who might just walk in off the streets from the surrounding community. And we help them in ways that range from providing bus tickets so that people can go interview for a job to helping someone who can't cover their mortgage for the month because of some tragedy or loss of job or something that's happened. And so this is something that we constantly do. We have an ongoing ministry with Mercy Street. But the point is that biblical writers take charity, which is nothing less than love expressed through deeds, very seriously. And we should as well. When you consider this group of economically oppressed, particularly the Christians who were suffering in the diaspora, it becomes clear why James wrote such a practical letter. James was addressing real-life problems that his readers were experiencing. His purpose in doing so was not to formulate a systematic theology to combat some heresy like Paul did in the book of Galatians with the Judaizers, but to give practical direction to these exiled Jewish Christians who were living under economic hardship. It's interesting when you think about this vis-a-vis what we hear on the news today. James did not encourage his readers to start a political movement to demonize the oppressor class in order to right the wrongs that were being done to them. That's what we would do today. It's not what James did. Instead, he exhorted the oppressed, first and foremost, to look at their situation from a perspective that actually goes against human nature, to take a different view of suffering, to consider the fact that possibly God is using these very difficulties to do something that would benefit them in the long run. He encouraged these Jewish Christians to think less about eliminating their trials and more about the underlying purpose of the trial, that trial produces endurance, and endurance brings about spiritual maturity that can't be achieved by any other means. We considered last week that strange exhortation in verse 2 that says, "Consider it pure joy when you encounter all kinds of trials, all kinds of difficulties." I pointed out last week that James was encouraging these disadvantaged Christians to change the way they think about trials. Rather than trying to eliminate them or get back at the oppressor, they were to rest in a steadfast confidence that God is sovereign and therefore is in control of their circumstances, even circumstances that are unpleasant, but circumstances that will produce spiritual maturity when endured in faith in Jesus Christ. This was the first of three major themes that James introduces in the first chapter of his book, that trials should be viewed from a divine viewpoint, that hardship presents the opportunity for spiritual growth when endured in faith. The other two themes that James is going to raise in this chapter have to do with wisdom. What is wisdom? How is wisdom acquired? Where can it be found? And then also the contrast between wealth and poverty. What are the responsibilities that we face in the light of economic disparity? Before we read the passage in James today, I want to look at two verses very quickly from the prophet Jeremiah that are related to subjects James will mention in his letter. This is the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 23 and 24. Listen to what he says. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who executes loving kindness, covenant loyalty, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." James, I think, has a similar message that we'll see today. What Jeremiah is focused on is he's saying that the proper understanding of power and wealth and wisdom must be built on a knowledge and understanding of God that God has revealed to his people. Knowledge that God is loyal to his covenant. Knowledge that he expects his covenant people, Israel, to act justly and righteously toward one another. In other words, God is saying, your character should reflect my character. My character should be visible and knowable in the way that you treat others. And if this is true for Israel, there's certainly no reason that God would hold lower standards for the church. So let's look at this second theme, the topic of wisdom. Look at James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. We'll just read through verse 8 for the moment. He says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must act in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." These verses are loosely connected to the previous verses that pertain to testing. James uses what in Greek is a weak conjunction. It's the word de, spelled D-E, delta epsilon, to accomplish this linking. This particular word draws a connection between the points that the author has just made and the point that he's about to make. In this case, the linkage suggests that wisdom is the quality that we need if we're to respond properly to testing. Now, I want you to notice in verse 5, he says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom," I want you to notice that word, if. If any lacks wisdom. When you see the word if, you're dealing with a conditional sentence, a sentence that presents either factual possibilities or hypothetical situations. The Greek language is interesting. There are four conditions, four ways conditional sentences can be written, and they're called first, second, third, and fourth class conditions, and they're all different. This particular sentence is what's known as a first class conditional sentence. This means that this sentence assumes that the reader of James' letter do in fact lack wisdom. It assumes the reality of what's stated. It's usually a pretty safe assumption. Here's a good paraphrase of verse 5. "But if any of you lack wisdom," and you do, "let him ask of God, who gives to everyone generously and without blame, and wisdom will be given to you." I think it's safe to include ourselves in this category of those who lack wisdom. I know I lack wisdom, some of you perhaps less so. But whatever that situation may be, whatever the case, wisdom's something that we need if we're going to live our lives skillfully before God in all the circumstances and situations that we're going to face throughout our lives. So let's take a moment this morning and think a little bit about wisdom. As I said, James is writing to Jewish Christians. So when we think about wisdom, we shouldn't be sidetracked by the Greek ideas, philosophical ideas about wisdom. We need to understand what wisdom means from a Jewish perspective, what the Old Testament teaches about wisdom. And I want to begin with two questions. The first is, what is wisdom, and why is wisdom important? If you would turn back to Proverbs chapter 3, for just a moment. This is a section that was written by Solomon. He wrote it to motivate his son to seek wisdom. So what we're going to look at in Proverbs chapter 3 for just a moment here is something that we need to take and understand in the context of these questions that we've raised about wisdom. Proverbs 3 is organized in a very interesting way. Human obligations, or the human perspective, if you will, are laid out in the odd-numbered verses. The divine perspective, or God's obligations, are then laid out in the even-numbered verses. Let's take a look. The first verse we're going to look at is verse 1. So this is going to be the human side of the equation. Solomon says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." What he's saying here is the wise son is to keep the commandments of the Lord and not forget his teaching. The word teaching there in Hebrew is the word Torah. It's the word law. Verse 2, this is the divine side of this. Assuming that the wise son keeps the commandments and doesn't set aside the teaching, the divine side says, "For length of days and years of life and peace these things will add unto you. God grants this wise son, or the wise man, peace in his life, and he grants him a long life. And you have to understand in Proverbs that these are not unconditional promises. These are general truths. Verse 3, this is going to go back as an odd-numbered verse to the human side. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Kindness and truth should be written on the heart of the wise son. These virtues should characterize him because they're instilled in him. In return, verse 4, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. God grants favor. It's the Hebrew word for grace. God grants grace and he grants understanding. Essentially, this means that wisdom makes life make sense. It's worth taking just a moment to look at the word understanding that's used in that particular verse. Some of you may have Bibles, by the way, that say good reputation or good repute there. That word that's translated good reputation in some of your Bibles is translated good understanding in the King James. And I think that's the correct translation, by the way. It's this word, sakal, that I wrote up at the top of the board here. It's a synonym for chokmah, which is the Hebrew word for wisdom. So when the text says here, you'll find favor and good repute or good understanding, it's a way of talking about wisdom. There's a specific nuance to this word sakal, though. It's the ability to reason through complex situations and make wise, intelligent decisions. We call this common sense. Something, by the way, that's a rare commodity these days. And there's a reason that common sense seems to be fading out of our world. Common sense, this sakal, this understanding, is a God-given ability. Many times God gives it through common grace, but nonetheless, it's a God-given ability. And in a humanistic society where God is no longer pertinent, well, you have a lack of common sense. We see it every day. Look at verse 5. It's the human side. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. How many times have we read this verse? The wise son is to trust in God and not in himself. And in a sense, this parallels the exhortation that James gives to his readers to view trials from a divine perspective, from a divine viewpoint, and not trust in your own interpretation of them. Verse 6 is the response by God. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your paths straight. God will guide the wise son through the course of his life. Well, we could continue on through this chapter. This is really not the point of the lesson this morning. I think you get the point of how Proverbs 3 is written. And we shouldn't be surprised when we get down to verse 13 that we read, happy is the man who finds wisdom. The man who finds understanding. In verse 13, we have this word, chokmah. Bruce Walke, who was my Hebrew professor in seminary and a person I admire tremendously, translated chokmah, or wisdom, as skillful living. And that works most of the time. You look in the Old Testament and you find the word wisdom, you can usually substitute the phrase skillful living and you'll get exactly what's meant by that verse. Now the second noun that's used in here that's translated understanding is not the same word we just talked about. It's not sakal. It's the word tivonah, and it has a different meaning. It means to discern. Discernment is the ability to distinguish one thing from another. And it usually has in its meaning, it's based on the concept of dividing. Being able to divide or sort out truth from falsehood. To be able to tell the difference in right and wrong. It's a division that occurs mentally that allows you to look at a certain situation and draw the right conclusions about it. It's not so much common sense as it is an analytical ability to discern or to divide between one thing and another. So, what I want to do is come back to our question, what is wisdom and why is it important? The first thing we should note is that wisdom is a God-given ability to live your life skillfully. It's a God-given ability to live your life, to navigate good times and bad with skill. It can also be used, and I think is frequently used by God, to guide the course of your life according to His will and purpose for you. God uses wisdom in this way. Wisdom's important because it's by wisdom that we know how to navigate our lives, how to live our lives. It's one of the primary ways that God will make His will known to you and lead you in the way you should go. This is one of the meanings of that phrase, He will make your paths straight. A wise man doesn't wander in circles. If you look at this verse in the Holman Christian Study Bible, translate the phrase quite well. It says, He will guide you on the right paths. He will guide you on the right paths. When you have wisdom in the biblical sense of the word, it is something that God will use to guide you on the right path of your life. So if you live your life skillfully, if you want God to lead you on a path that's straight, a path that reflects His will for your life, you need wisdom. If you don't have wisdom, the wilderness wanderings may well become the metaphor for your life. Now, it's important to understand the relationship between knowledge and wisdom because they're very different. It's possible to have knowledge without wisdom, but it's not possible to have wisdom without knowledge. A primary reason that the Wright brothers were able to build and fly the first airplane is that they had learned a body of knowledge that we call aerodynamics. Life is not meant to be a mystical journey. There's a real important place in our lives for facts and propositions and knowledge. An unwise or unskilled pilot can know the laws of aerodynamics well and still crash an airplane. It happens every day. Knowledge alone isn't sufficient. But you can't fly an airplane safely if you don't understand the underlying knowledge on which good decisions are made. Knowledge has to do with facts. Wisdom has to do with judgments, decision making. God has revealed knowledge, facts, and propositions about Himself in the Scriptures. He's revealed Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're told this in the first chapter of Hebrews. Paul said of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So knowledge that is the genesis or underlying foundation of wisdom is found in the Scriptures and it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is a fact-based faith. Now I want to get back to the text of James, back to the first chapter of James. Lest we think that wisdom is solely built on the results of an intellectual pursuit, we need to look further into James' letter. After telling his readers in verse 5 that in all likelihood they lack wisdom, and I'm kind of being generous in saying it that way, he tells them how to acquire wisdom. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you." James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, and it will be given. This is important. What James is telling us is that biblical wisdom can't be attained solely by human effort. It's a gift of God that He bestows upon us when we ask Him for it. Try as we may, we can't acquire wisdom apart from God's generous gift of it as a result of prayer. And I've thought a lot about this. It leads me to wonder if what James is saying here is that it's a combination of studying God's revelation in Scripture, united with an active, ongoing life of prayer that results in the gift of wisdom. I don't think that prayer alone results in wisdom. I think you have to have the underlying facts and knowledge and proposition and theology that we get from studying the Scripture. But for that information to be turned into or converted into what the Bible calls wisdom, this is something we need to ask God to do to help us to apply those things in a skillful manner in our life. This verb to ask is what in Greek is called a present active imperative. It's a mild command, and the present tense of the verb indicates that this is not a one-time request, but what James has in view here is a continuous element of our prayer lives. It's something that's active. Acquiring wisdom is something that happens over time. You can't look back to one time 20 years ago when you asked God for wisdom and you wonder why you didn't get it. This is an ongoing combination of the study of Scripture and the incorporating of the theology that's there with an active prayer life, that wisdom is then born. It's a process. It's not an event, which may account for the fact that there are a lot of intelligent young people, but there are few wise ones. Wisdom comes through this marriage of experience and life and Scripture and theology and prayer as a gift of God who puts all this together in our lives and gives us what the Bible calls wisdom. He tells us to ask for wisdom. And this is not something we should be shy about. We should feel free to ask God for wisdom because James says he gives to all generously and without reproach. The fact that he gives wisdom to all who are involved in this process tells us that it's not because we deserve it that he gives it to us. God is called in the Greek text the giving God. Ask the giving God. Someone who is by character a giving God. Any virtue or gift that God gives us in this context comes from faith. It's an unearned virtue. So trying to calculate whether we deserve it or whether we don't deserve it is a futile act. We don't deserve it. But in spite of that, God gives openly, literally, and generously solely because of his desire to bless the petitioner. You don't need to be ashamed to come before God and admit that you have a lack of wisdom. Here's a little secret. He already knows. And guess what? He doesn't hold it against you. He doesn't reprimand the unwise who ask for wisdom. Now, verse 6, which says, but we must ask in faith without any doubting. Verse 6 qualifies James' statement in verse 5. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. This is the condition required by the Lord, that when we petition him for wisdom, we must do so in faith, or as James says, in no way doubting. What we're not to doubt is the character of God. I thought Andy did a great job this morning of doing another introduction for at least part of my lesson today. We really didn't consult on this. He talked a little bit about doubting this morning if you were in the service. And I want to think about this, certainly in the context of this passage, but slightly beyond the context, and think about prayer in general. We could pursue this idea ad infinitum, but for the sake of time, let me just say that sometimes when we pray, sometimes when we ask for wisdom, we may not always know exactly what to ask for or how to ask for it. We may even question, we may have at times doubts about the prayer we're praying. Let me put this in very specific human terms. We may not be very good at it. But even if we have doubts about ourselves, we can be confident in the character of the one we're petitioning. I think maybe we can learn a little bit here from Abraham. The idea of doubting God needs to be separated, discerned, if you will, from perplexities or doubts about ourselves. And I think we all have these at times. Andy talked about this to some extent this morning. Abraham, remember, is the paradigm of the Old Testament for a man who lived his life in faith. And yet at times, Abraham doubted the promises God had made to him, but only in the sense of not understanding how God was going to fulfill them. There's no record in the Old Testament of Abraham ever doubting the character of the God who made the promises on which the Abrahamic covenant rests. Abraham didn't understand what God was doing in Genesis 22 when he commanded him to sacrifice Isaac. I want you to think about that. Don't you think that Abraham had doubts and questions during that 3-day walk to Mount Moriah? I do. But he never missed a step, knowing, as the New Testament tells us, that he had confidence that even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead, he would still be faithful to the fulfilling of the covenant that he had made with him. I think if we had an opportunity to sit down with Abraham, or certainly with James, we would see that James understands the idea and concept of human weakness. After all, it took a private post-resurrection appearance by Jesus before James even believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So these kind of doubts are normal. But if it's God that we're doubting, if it's His character that we're questioning, there's a problem. And this is what James is talking about. He's not talking about not understanding something. He's not talking about having questions about yourself. He is saying when you come to God in prayer, and in this case to seek wisdom, have an unwavering faith that God will do what He said He's going to do. It is questioning the character of God that's a problem for James. He describes the person who doubts God's character as being like the surf driven by the wind, tossed around. We would probably think about this as a leaf in the wind. I've used that metaphor before. That man, the one who doubts God's character, should not expect to receive an answer to the prayer for wisdom, or quite frankly, the text says, should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Now, it's clear in verse 7 that when James refers to that man or that one, that person, that he's referring back to the doubter in the previous verse. The one doubting the ability or willingness of God to answer prayer is what's at stake here. James uses this phrase, that man, to communicate a certain amount of contempt and disrespect. It's a condescending reference to describe the man who distrusts God's truthfulness. Verse 8, James goes on to describe in some detail the nature of this doubter. The text says he is double-minded. The Greek word actually means double-souled. It's the combination of the word to and the word soul. Double-souled. It's only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's by James in his fourth chapter of his letter, verse 8, where the word double-souled is used in parallel with the word sinner, which gives a negative cast to it both here as well as in chapter 4. Jesus in Luke 16 spoke of men who are unfit to the kingdom because their hearts are divided. He asserted that such men's allegiances are divided between two masters. That's the point here. This renders the doubter, who can't make up his mind about this, unstable in every way. So God says, wisdom is important. You can acquire wisdom by asking for it in prayer, but ask for it without being a doubter. In verse 9, he turns to the third point that he raises in this chapter, and that has to do with riches and poverty. So let's look at verse 9. We'll read through verse 11. He says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he'll pass away. The sun rises, and with the scorching wind, it withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. When I first read this series of verses, I thought about Matthew 20:16, the last shall be first and the first last, because this is actually a little bit confusing here. Here James is contrasting two groups of people, the poor and the rich, and he makes an unusual comment about each one of them. The poor man, the man of humble circumstances, should take pride in his high position. The rich man, the one with wealth and power, should glory in his humiliation. What does James mean? How can a poor man take pride in what he doesn't have? And how can a rich man be brought low by his power and his wealth? James tells the poor man, the one living in humble circumstances, who, by the way, is a believer, because he's referred to by James by the word adelphos, which is a believer. It's a term translated brother. James tells this man to boast in his high position. There are people who love to flaunt poverty. They're called ascetics. And it's not this that James is encouraging. Asceticism is not a mechanism for gaining merit with God, and it can be a source of pride, as a matter of fact, just as easily as opulence can be, and the sin is the same in both cases. Think about this. If being poor were a means of gaining a meritorious standing in the kingdom, then the Bible would never encourage Christians or Jews to help the poor. Instead, we would be commanded to ignore the poor so that they might gain ever more glory in the kingdom through their poverty. Giving to the poor to alleviate economic suffering would be discouraged, not encouraged. So something else must be in view here, and I think it is. We need to consider two things. First is this, the idea of boasting. Usually boasting is associated with pride and has given a negative connotation in Scripture. And I also want to look at this word high position that's referred to in verse 9. But the idea of pride, boasting in something, is something worth thinking about. The reason I started the lesson today by looking at that passage in Jeremiah is that there's a phrase there that I think is important. It reads, "Let not the mighty man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Boasting is not inherently wrong. The right or wrong of it depends on the thing about which we're boasting. If we're boasting about ourselves or our riches, our wealth or our power, there's a problem. If we're boasting in our knowledge and relationship with the Lord, it's a good thing. And that's what Jeremiah is emphasizing. And he says here, let the man, the poor man, the one in humble circumstances, boast in his high position. He uses the word hupsos, and it's a metric for measurements in Greek. It literally means height, H-E-I-G-H-T. But it's also used metaphorically to mean a position or high station, a high status. If you look back at Job chapter 5, verse 11, don't do it. Unless you have a Septuagint in your hand, because if you look back at the Greek text of that verse in Job, you'll find that he uses this Greek word, hupsos. He says there, he sets those who are lowly, that parallels the poor, and those who mourn lifts up on high. James isn't encouraging the destitute to take pride in their poor state as the ascetic would do. In fact, if you look forward just a little bit into chapter 2 of James, verse 5, there we read, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to them who love him?" So boasting's only wrong if you boast in the wrong thing. And here James seems to be telling those who have very little in this present world, very little in their current circumstances, to boast in something else, in their exalted position in Christ. It's true that the poor have very little that they can be proud of in this life. But a believer who's poor has much to boast about. He's the son of a king. Then James turns to the rich man. In verse 10 he says, "Now as for the rich man, let him boast in his humiliation, because he'll wither like the summer grass." I kind of paraphrase that, but the point is, wealth is temporary. If you have a question in your mind about the metaphor of withering grass, wait till August and look in your yard. Stage 3 water restrictions. You'll understand. There's a little bit of an interpretive problem with verse 10. The question is, We know the poor man's a Christian because he's referred to by the word adelphos, or brother, which is a word that describes a man or a woman, by the way, who belongs to the family of God through faith in Christ. But it's less clear here whether the word brother in verse 9 is intended to apply to the rich man in verse 10. In other words, does the word rich in verse 10 modify the word brother in verse 9? The predominant view here is that the word brother should be supplied in verse 10 so that it reads, "And the rich brother should glory in his humiliation," a true antithetical parallel, if you will, to the poor man in verse 9. James 4:13 through 17 certainly indicates that there were at least a few reasonably well-off businessmen in the community who were believers. So my understanding of this is that Paul is contrasting a majority probably of poor believers, but also that there were in that group certain people who were wealthy, and they need to have a very different view of things. I think that's the correct interpretation, though I'm not 100% certain of it. Here's what we can know. James is enjoining both the rich and the poor to evaluate themselves by spiritual standards and not by material standards. The poor man is to look beyond his poverty to the riches that he has as a son of the king. The rich man, in concert with the admonition of Jeremiah chapter 9, should not boast in his wealth, but should look beyond it and see himself as the sinner that he is, and humbly boast only in his knowledge and relationship with the Lord. In both cases, there is an eschatological element in play. Neither the rich nor the poor should focus on this world, but both should look forward to the kingdom, when every man's riches will be solely in his relationship with Christ, and poverty will be a distant memory, if that. I'm going to stop here today, and we'll pick up next week with verse 12.